Good evening. It's a privilege to be with you for the ministry of the Word this evening. We do appreciate you taking time to come to hear an Englishman, albeit with a strange accent, and married to a Northern Irish lady who you've never perhaps met before. By way of introduction, I probably should say that I was born, and I was born again, and I was baptized through the preaching of the gospel at a little meeting like this in the south of Bristol in England back in the 60s and 70s. It was a little meeting with just three men and four sisters that attended. But we were frequented by Irishmen from the north of Ireland, and I heard many an Irishman preach the gospel, the likes of David Kane that was called home last year, sadly, to be with his Lord. And Sam Ferguson, Norman Turkington, and Wilfred Glenn, and others of that ilk and character would come over to Bristol to a little meeting and preach the gospel. So we're very grateful for the faithful testimony that the saints have in Northern Ireland, and especially the servants of the Lord that came over to that city. Now, I want to look at this subject, the reason for the authorized version, the King James Version of the Bible. And we want to look at it sensitively, but from the scriptures this evening, in order to build the basis for our message. Now, it is a large subject. It's quite a vast subject, and we won't get time to cover it in too much detail. But the Trinitarian Bible Society do publish some excellent booklets, and there are some leaflets at the back of the hall, plain reasons for keeping the authorized version, and the authorized version, what today's Christian needs to know about the King James Version. And those are free of charge. You can get a sample pack from the Trinitarians for £6, about 20 or 30 booklets, and it's very cost effective. And but you can help yourself to what's at the back of the hall, and there's one sample pack, of which there's about one booklet of each type, and if you get there first, you're welcome to have them. So, our subject is the reason for the King James Version, and what we want to do simply this evening is to increase our confidence in God's preserved Word. We believe this book is the preserved Word of God. And first of all, we'll just turn to the Psalms in chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11. And we'll read verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, we'll come back there in a moment, but please turn to Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Now, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And by way of introduction, before we look into our subject in any depth, we just want to touch on these two verses. Now, in Psalm 11, it tells us that it's a psalm of David, and David starts off by saying, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" This psalm would seem to correspond to 1 Samuel 26. In 1 Samuel 26, it's about 1060 BC, and Saul has reneged on an agreement, as it were, with David. David has committed to Saul that he wouldn't slay Saul, and Saul gives David peace for a period of time, but then he reneges on that agreement, and he goes back, and he seeks to slay David. And the Ziphites come to him in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel 26, and tells Saul that David is in the hill of Hakilah. And it would seem to be the hill that is here, the mountain in verse 1. And either an enemy is saying to David, or maybe a timid supporter, he's saying to David, flee as a bird to your mountain. Get away from Saul. Get away from the Philistines that are troubling the people of God. Get away from all your enemies and fly like a little bird to the mountain for refuge. But before David quotes these words, he says, "In the Lord put I my trust." And first of all, we must put our confidence in the Lord. Our trust is in him, and then we won't be afraid of the enemy. There are many enemies to the saint. And they might tell us to flee as a bird to the mountain. And the wicked may bend their bow, and they may make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. And David looks at this, and then he says this in verse 3. He says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? He's talking about the foundations of the kingdom. It's in disarray. He is the anointed king. He's the rightful heir to the throne. And yet he's being hunted like an animal on the hills of Judea. And his kingship is usurped. And the enemy are all around him. But his trust is in the Lord. But if the foundations be destroyed, the foundations of the kingdom, what can the righteous do? There's no more hope and there's no more purpose even for this, the anointed king of Israel. But we can take heart tonight because the foundations that God lays can never be destroyed. God will establish his kingdom. And David, we believe, will reign as regent king in a future day. And God's purposes will come to pass. Why? Because God is sovereign. And David knows that. He says, in the Lord put I my trust. And the message that we're looking at tonight in relation to this, to the preservation of God's word, especially in the resultant King James Version, fundamentally hinges on that principle that God is sovereign. And we can't really emphasize that enough. The sovereignty of God and the preservation of God's word go hand in hand. If the foundations, applying this verse, the very scriptures, the God-breathed scriptures that God has given us, have been lost and are not preserved for us intact, then every doctrine and every truth and every principle is at stake. And so we would suggest there is no greater fundamental doctrine than the doctrine of the preservation of God's word. Now, when we came to Hebrews and chapter 10 and verse 38, we read that the just shall live by faith. Now, I've written a paper which I haven't published. It's called The 13 Errors of KJV Bible Correction. But I did give it to a friend from a local assembly in Coventry where we're currently in fellowship. And this younger friend, his name's John, I gave it to him to read and to critique. He has a very similar view of these things as myself. And he came back with a few editorial changes. But what surprised me was he gave me 17 more reasons for not correcting the King James Version. And they were substantial. That means there are 30, at least 30 reasons why we shouldn't correct the King James Version. Now, we're not going to go through those tonight. My exercise is slightly different. But one of those 17 points that he gave me was this: the just shall live by faith. If we don't believe that God has preserved his word intact for us to read and to study today, then really we're denying that principle of faith. And whilst we're going to look at this in some detail tonight and look at the evidence that substantiates the authority to this book that we have in our hands, if you forget everything else that's said, the principle is that it starts with the principle of faith and it finishes with the principle of faith. And we can just stand back and trust that God has preserved his word for us intact, because the just shall live by faith. Now, we trust that we will justify that in more detail this evening, but faith is fundamental to the principle by which we receive the Bible as God's word. And I would suggest the principle by which we receive the King James Version as the preserved word of God. Now, I've looked at this subject over 30 years. It's one, as Lucas has said, is one that I'm passionate about. Because if the foundations be removed, what shall the righteous do? But I discovered after the best part of 30 years, 28 years, that C.H. Spurgeon, over 130 years before, came to the same conclusion that I came to. If you go onto the Spurgeon.org website, And you look at the archives, you can read some of the statements Spurgeon made about the King James Version. And one of the things he says this is this. He said in 1891, just after the Revised Version was produced, he said, If this book be not infallible, where shall we find infallibility? Now that's a question I've asked many Bible teachers who correct our King James Version. I haven't phrased it that way. The question I've asked is this. Can you give me, if this isn't the infallible word of God, can you give me a tangible definition of the infallible word of God? And we're still waiting for an answer. Now, maybe somebody here tonight would have a slightly different view of these things. And if there's somebody who could give me an answer to that question, who doesn't believe that the authorized is the preserved word of God, we would be most grateful to receive it. But Spurgeon said that. He said, if this book be not infallible, where shall we find infallibility? And he goes on to say, he says, we've given up the Pope, for he has blundered often and terribly, but we shall not set up instead of him a horde of little popelings fresh from college. Are these correctors of Scripture infallible? Is it certain that our Bibles are not right, but that the critics must be so? He's referring to the textual critics, the Oxford movement, and others of that ilk who would sift the different texts and would come to various views as to the renderings, and they would all disagree with each other. We'll see that as our meeting progresses this evening. But now we want to look at four things, and we want to build our message this evening around four titles. The first is what saith the Scripture? What does the Scripture say about the preservation of God's Word? And secondly, we want to look at the enemy's attack. The enemy's attack. Hath God said? Thirdly, we want to look at that question. Can we actually live by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God? Matthew 4:4 says we can. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Can we live? Can we actually live by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God? If we can, we must have it. And if we have it, what is it? And we want to look at that. And then fourthly, we want to look at common arguments against the King James Version. And there are four. We'll just touch on them as briefly as we can as the time progresses. But archaisms. Oftentimes the authorized version is criticized for archaisms. We'll look at that. And we'll look at God's method of how to deal with archaisms. And then we want to look at the translator's ecclesiastical bias. They're accused of ecclesiastical bias in the translation of some words, and we're going to see if that's justified. And then we want to look at other common corrections of the King James Version and see if they're justified, as time enables. And then finally, if we have the time, the question of which version of the King James Bible do we use? And the validity of... Some would say, well, the authorized version is a... It was revised itself. We'll see. It wasn't revised. There were additions. There were typographical errors corrected. And the language changed a little bit. And there were four additions to it. They certainly weren't versions, but some would say, well, it's a version as well. And so why should we believe the authorized if it's only a version and it's been revised compared to other versions? And we'll look at that if time enables. So then, the first of these points, what saith the Scripture concerning the inspiration and the preservation of God's Word? Now, we want to go through a number of verses in our Bibles to deal with this. If you are nimble of finger, you may try and keep up. If you want my notes afterwards, let me know, or let Lucas know, and I can email them to you, the scriptural references. But we'll move as fast as we can, as coherently as we can for the sake of time. But the first of these is in John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 35. John 10, 35. Jesus is speaking, and he says, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came. So notice here, the Lord Jesus talks about the scriptures as the word of God. This is where we have that little phrase, unto whom the word of God came. And the scripture cannot be broken. So here we learn that the scriptures are called the word of God and they cannot be broken. Now in Psalm 12 and verse 6, we read, the words of the Lord are pure words. Now, the word for words is the spoken word. Newbery's Margin tells us that. That's the idea behind the word. We're not changing it, we're just lifting out the meaning. And that's what we should do when it comes to Bible study. The words, that is the spoken words of the Lord, are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now some quote verse 7 to speak of preservation. Well, it's not really preservation. This is preserving them or keeping them from the wicked, from that generation forever. The wicked walk on every side. So God will keep his word from the wicked. He will restrain them from receiving it because of their wickedness. But the inverse is true. Those who seek God, his word is revealed to and is available to. And his words are pure words. Now, in the Proverbs in chapter 30, we read in verse number 5, Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word, and that is the same word, it's the spoken word, every spoken word, every saying of God is pure. So the words of God are pure. And then there's a warning. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So God's words are pure. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16, we read that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now notice this, it doesn't, inspiration of God, it means God breathed. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now over to 2 Peter and chapter 1, verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. See, the word of God is sure, something we can depend on. Whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn. Until the day dawn. So this is the word of God. It's available to us until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now we're going to summarize these in a moment, but just notice here that it doesn't tell us that holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Spirit of God. It says they spake. You know, some would tell us that it's only the original autographs, the original writings that were inspired. Well, it doesn't tell us that. It tells us that it was the original words that were spoken that were given from God, the spoken word. I know that some was written, much of the Bible was written. The epistles the apostle wrote to Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians so far were written in their first iteration, but much of the Bible was also first given by speech, and then commenced preservation, the writing of the words down, and the continuation of them through time in the preservation. Now, we need to go to Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 35. Matthew 24 and verse 35. The Lord Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. What's he saying? He's saying that the things of time and sense, even this earth, the tangible material things of the creation are temporary. They will cease. But God's word will never cease. It will be fulfilled and will not pass away in that sense that they shall be fulfilled. And God will preserve them until they come to pass. Not only does God preserve them until they come to pass, he preserves them for his people to read and to know and to learn from. Now, this is repeated in Mark 13 and Luke 21, so we won't read those. But finally, we go to 2 Timothy 3 and 16. 2 Timothy 3, 16. It tells us all scripture. So there's no variation to this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I apologize, I did read that a few moments ago. But it's an essential scripture. It's not some scripture. Some translations would change that to every scripture given by inspiration of God. But that's not what it says. It's all scripture. There's no subjectivity about it. Now, we don't need to turn here, but Revelation 15 verse 3 tells us of the Lord God Almighty in the who is instrumental in the Revelation 15 verse 3. I'll just read it to you. It says, it talks about great and marvelous are God's works. The Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways. So when we put these scriptures together, what do we learn? Well, we learn that the Holy Scriptures are the Word of God. They are pure. They are inspired. That is, they are God-breathed. And they are preserved by the Lord God Almighty. And they endure forever. And they're preached today. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 25 tells us that. They're preached today. The word of the Lord endureth forever, it says. And this is the word. And again, it's the spoken word which by the gospel is preached unto you. We have scriptural authority to say that God's word is preserved. It endureth forever. And not only does it endure forever, it is this word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It's fair to say that the Bible presumes and assumes that God's word is available to his people. And what we need to do is stand back and look at the bigger picture. And we can then see how God has preserved his word marvelously and miraculously for us today. There is a verse that I like to major on. It's found in Ecclesiastes and chapter 3 and verse 14. And it says this: whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, and nothing taken from it. And God doeth it, that men may fear him. And the question we have to ask ourselves there is the King James Version, is this Bible God's doing? Is it what God has provided for us and preserved for us? Because if it is, Ecclesiastes 3 verse 14 says, whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. And if it's not God's doing, then the question is, what is the word of God? What is God's doing? For God, if it's God's doing, nothing can be put to it, and nothing taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear him. And so, we need to reflect on these scriptures, because they underpin our faith in the God of heaven, who has given us his word and preserved it for us, that we might learn his truth and be assured when the enemy seeks to attack. And the question now is, the enemy's attack, who is the enemy? You know, it's not our brethren in Christ. And it may be the unsaved. It's certainly the cults. The cults will challenge us, and they will say that this book is faulty. They will say the Christian's Bible is faulty. And the manuscripts all conflict, and they will tell us there are many different Bible versions, and we can't really trust in the Bible anymore. And there are many voices of many enemies, as David spoke. They draw their bow, you know, and they'll fire their arrows of doubt at us, and they'll seek to undermine our confidence and faith in the Word of God. But who is the enemy? Well, we would suggest that the enemy fundamentally is Satan. And that takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. And you remember the story very well, for in that Garden of Eden, when all was perfect on earth, Satan comes in, that fallen angel. And he comes into the Garden of Eden and he selects Eve. Now Eve has not heard, we would judge, the words of God. When God said of every tree of the garden, thou mayest eat thereof, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2:17. He said that to Adam. Eve wasn't yet created. But Eve has heard this. This is the spoken word. She didn't have a scroll. She didn't have a manuscript in her hands. She didn't have a book. She had the spoken word of God, and it was told her from Adam, her husband. And Satan comes to her, and what does he do? He casts the fiery darts of doubt. He says, "Hath God said?" Hath God said? That's what he says in chapter 3 of Genesis. And he says in verse 3, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die?" And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not die." Now he's taking away from God's word. He says, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And he adds to God's word. He's already fallen foul of that threefold warning. There's a threefold warning in Scripture, found in Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, found in the Psalms, the poetical books, and found in the last chapter of Revelation, the prophetical books, not to add to or take away from or change God's word. And Satan is the first person to come in, and he adds to God's word, and he takes away from God's word, and he changes. He says, "Hath God said?" He is the ultimate enemy. And I trust just for a moment that we will get the impact of those words. You know, every single sorrow that you've ever felt, every pain, every grief for yourself or for others is a direct result of Satan's words to Eve, "Hath God said?" How many myriads of souls have lain on their bed at night with tears running down their cheeks, burning in anger because a loved one has died prematurely, suddenly? And they ask that question, why? And if they know the Bible and they go back through the scriptures of truth, they will come to Genesis 3 verse 1 and the answer to why we suffer such sorrow, why death can be so bitter at times when loved ones are lost, especially unsaved, is because Satan said, "Hath God said?" And sin came into the earth and man fell, and the curse resulted. And as a result, we live in this sin-cursed earth with the old nature, the Adamic nature. Now, did Satan dust down his master scheme and plan and tuck it away and hide it away and never to use it again? Or has he ever used this scheme a second time? Well, he has, of course. And when did he do it? You'll remember in Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus now comes out in public ministry, and he's in the wilderness for those 40 days, and he's tested in those 40 days. He's with the wild beasts, and the wild beasts can't touch him because he is the sovereign Son of God, the creator of the universe. And afterwards, as he's hungered, as that perfect sinless man, God incarnate, Satan comes to him. Now, Satan knows that the Lord Jesus is sinless. He knows he is God, but he's now in a form that he's never confronted him in before. And Satan comes to the Lord Jesus and he dusts off his master plan that he brought Adam down with and Eve down with and caused the fall of man. And he tries it out on the Savior. And what does he say? You know the scriptures, Luke 4 verses 1 to 13, the Lord being tested in the wilderness. And Satan comes to him, and what does he say? He says, "If thou be the Son of God." You see the if of doubt. And of course, John's Gospel chapter 1 tells us that Christ is God incarnate. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is synonymous with the Word of God. And Satan comes to him and says, "If thou be the Son of God." He's casting doubt upon the incarnate Word of God. And what does the Lord do? He takes the scriptures. He quotes from Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. Some suggest that parallels to the five smooth stones that David took from the brook Cherith. They've been washed with water, and the water speaks of the Word of God. And the Lord resists Satan, and he says, "It is written." And the second time he says, "It is written again." And the third time he says to Satan, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written." And he withstands the fiery darts of Satan, the doubts of the adversary, with the shield of faith. And he does it through the Word of God. The Word of God is our defense from the fiery darts of Satan. Satan indeed dusted off his plan, and he tried it on the Savior, and he failed. But has he put it away? He hasn't put it away. There's many a man who will say, "Hath God said?" You know, it's a sad thing that we can sit through Bible readings today, and good men who we esteem and revere for their work's sake will tell us, "Oh, this verse shouldn't be in the Bible, and it shouldn't say that, it should say this." And really what we're hearing is those little words, those three words, "Hath God said?" And it's really a tragedy. But let's stand back for a moment and look at the big picture, because the Authorized Version is not the only Bible translation. How many English Bible translations are there? You know, somebody said, I asked my mother-in-law that yesterday, and I said, "Have a guess," and she said 50, and I said, "More." There was more than 50. More than 50 English translations of the Bible. In fact, there's more than 100. There's more than 200. There's more than 250. If you go onto the Amazon website and you search for 250 and counting, or 250 English Bibles and counting, you will come across a book by an American called Dale Richardson, and all he does is chronologue 250 English translations of the Bible. I don't think it's a critique, he's just giving a matter-of-fact assessment of them or summary of them, explaining how they came about. But if you read the Amazon description, it says this: most people are aware of the King James Version, which celebrated 400 years of popularity in 2011. But between 1611, when the Authorized was first given to us, and 1980, there were over 130 more English translations published. And then he says this, he says, since 1980, there have been over 140 additional English translations. And it then says, this book gives us a glimpse at those efforts and briefly recounts the history of Bible translations. And if you read the footnote, somebody has said that is not exhaustive. There are 250 English Bible translations listed, but that's not exhaustive. There are more than 250. But if you consider those numbers for a moment, in that 370-year period between 1611 and 1980, there were 130 translations. But in the last 35 years, there were more, 140 additional translations. It's going up exponentially. And in fact, every 6 months, I'm told, a new English translation is being produced. You know, this is confusion. Massive confusion. And the Bible tells us that God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of confusion. So who is the author of all this confusion? Well, we would suggest tonight it's Satan. It is Satan. Now, is it possible for this situation to have derived to over 250 English Bible translations without the Word of God giving us an insight into the situation? And I would suggest it's not. And that the answer is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For in 2 Corinthians and chapter 2, we read these words, verse 17. We are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we Christ. So here we are, AD 60, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. If you have a Newbery Bible, the marginal note says, adulterating or hucksterizing. That's the meaning of the word corrupt. It is the word to hucksterize, or to make merchandise out of God's Word. And here we are, before the printing press was invented, AD 60, and many were corrupting God's Word then. And if many were doing it then, how many more are doing it today? And that would explain why we have so many different Bible versions and translations today. Now, that makes Christendom, at least, the laughingstock of the cults. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell us our Bible is corrupted. The Mormons will do the same. And of course, that's really true of their Bible. Their Bibles were written by men and have no historical authenticity. But Islam will say the same. In fact, I was going to bring a little booklet with me. I didn't bring it in the end, but it's in the car. And it's written by a Muslim cleric called Ahmed Didat. It says, is the Bible God's Word? Many years ago, a Muslim came into our little gospel meeting in South Wales, where we were in fellowship at the time. And his aim was to convert us to Islam, which was quite interesting endeavor. But he gave me this little booklet. And in it, it quotes Graham Scroggie, and it quotes other Bible correctors, and it tries to show that we don't even believe that our Bible is preserved and intact. But more than that, it gives you a column of different Bible translations, and it goes back to the Wycliffe Bible, and it goes to the Tyndale Bible, the first printed English Bible, and then the Coverdale, and Miles Coverdale, the Geneva Bible, the Matthews, the Bishops, and the Great Bible through to the Authorized, and then it shows you the Revised Version. And that is where everything changes, but it doesn't show you that in this picture. It just shows you a single column of descent, and that's misleading, really, because all these modern versions, with the exception of the King James, the New King James Version, that has its own problems. The Trinitarian Bible Society addressed the New King James Version and point out the problems with it. There's a booklet at the back of the hall on that, and that has its own difficulties. But apart from that, all the modern versions, almost without exception, are based upon the divergent text that the Revised Version of 1881 was based upon. And what we need to do is just briefly look at why that came about. We have what is called the majority text. It constitutes 95% of all unsealed manuscripts. That's the mass majority, constitute the majority text. And the received text on which the Authorized Version is based is virtually aligned with the majority text. And so 95% of the text on which the Authorized Version is based is the textus receptus, or the majority text, and therefore the majority of the manuscript evidence supports the renderings of the Authorized Version. But 5% of those of the manuscripts that are available, the unsealed capital letter manuscripts, diverge from the textus receptus. And three of those manuscripts are the Vaticanus, that was found in the library of the Pope in Rome. It's still there today, closely guarded. It's a virtually untouched manuscript. It's hardly been used, which raises questions as to why it wasn't used. And then you have the Sinaiticus that was found in, it was actually found in a log pile, ready to be burnt with the fire, for kindling for the fire, in St. Catherine's Monastery by Tischendorf. And he negotiated with the monks and he bought it for a great price. And I think it's in the British Museum. And then there was a third manuscript called the Alexandrius. And all these three manuscripts derive from Egypt, from Alexandria in Egypt, where Origen was based. And Origen was one of the first textual critics. And it's well known that he corrected the manuscripts. He allegedly did it to correct errors and bring inaccuracy, but the weight of evidence shows that actually he deliberately manipulated them and modified them and changed them to suit his own preference in terms of the renderings of Scripture. And there's plenty of reason to believe that those three manuscripts are not sound and not safe. But what happened? In the 1800s, these three manuscripts were discovered, and they date back to the 3rd century after Christ. And the Textus Receptus manuscripts, they only date back to about the 12th, one or two, to the 10th century. So they're not as old. And so there came this assumption, and it was a very reasonable assumption, that older manuscripts must be better than newer manuscripts. And for that reason, they were embraced by great men, far better Bible teachers than perhaps we will ever be, but men like W.E. Vine. And they bought this perception that the older manuscripts were better. And they failed to perceive that these manuscripts were likely corrupted by Origen. And so there's an alternative view. And many a man would hold this today. And there's many a book that expounds these truths. We might reflect on those a little later. But we would believe that the early manuscripts were corrupted. Those that were corrupted, the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, and the Alexandrius, and they were discarded by the true church. The good manuscripts were used and worn out and copied and used and worn out and copied, and so the available intact manuscripts on which the Word of God is preserved are younger manuscripts, and they don't date back as far as those three manuscripts that we mentioned just a few moments ago. It's also worth noticing, as we said, that the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, and the Alexandrius, they derive from Alexandria in Egypt, the place of idolatry and sun worship. But the Textus Receptus manuscripts, they derive from Antioch. And as you know, Antioch was where the Apostle Paul was commended into full-time service in the north of Syria on the Turkish border, where the first church was established beyond Jerusalem, and where Paul's missionary journeys all started, those three great missionary journeys into Asia Minor and to Turkey, through Turkey and into Greece and into Eastern Europe. And so they have a good pedigree, the Textus Receptus, where the church was established. And so we believe today that the oldest manuscripts are, because they're older, is no proof that they are more reliable. And they are the minority texts. Only 5% of those divergent manuscripts support the renderings. The majority manuscripts support the Textus Receptus on which our authorized version is based. And so, just looking at that is very helpful. Now, we can do more. We can stand back. And we have the benefit of 2020 vision. And we can see how God has blessed this book uniquely. From 1611 to 1881, when the Revised Version was produced, there was no other text readily available. Now, that wasn't the Dark Ages. That was the time of the Protestant Reformation. That was the time of massive outpouring of God's blessing on the British English-speaking world. And throughout the 1700s, you have George Wycliffe, and you have the Wesleys, and Charles and John Wesley, and they were preaching to tens and hundreds of thousands, and many, many thousands of souls were getting saved because of this text. And then you have the other great revivals that took place. The 1859 revival in Kells, and in Wales and in parts of England. And again in 1904, another Welsh revival. And 1949, the Isle of Lewis, all based upon the received text and the authorized translation of God's Word. In the Welsh revivals, there was the William Morgan Bible, but in 1620, it was aligned with the authorized version. So whether they used the authorized version directly or the modified Morgan Bible, it was aligned to the authorized translation of the scriptures. A time of tremendous blessing. And what we have to ask ourselves was, if that minority text was more accurate than the received text, that minority text on which the divergence of the revised version are based, why would God have hidden it until 1881? And why would he have not revealed it in his sovereignty at the beginning of this great period of reformation and transformation through the preaching of the gospel? It doesn't make sense, and it really undermines that principle of the sovereignty of God. Now, we don't want to look at all the different Bible versions. You'd be here till the cows come home for the next 6 months, and that would be a very negative exercise, so we don't really want to do that. And we're looking really at the bigger picture. And but you know, if you have the Kriegel Newbery Bible, it's a study Bible. On the footnotes of the of each page in the New Testament, you will see what they call the textual critics and their persuasion for the different renderings of the different words. Now, the textual critics, there are six of them. There's Lachmann, Tischendorf, Tregelis, Wordsworth, Alford, and Griesbach. They were all men that were part of the Oxford movement of highbrow scholars that were in Oxford. And they promoted this practice of textual criticism, of looking at this minority text and looking at the received text and deciding what the final text should be. And they sifted the manuscripts and they sifted the text, and each one has his own view as to whether it should be rendered in such a way or in a different way. Now, you can look through that, and this is for anybody to do, and you will notice that no two completely agree. Every single one of them differs in their view as to the renderings. It might be for one particular rendering, for one particular verse, maybe two are in support of retaining a word, and maybe the remaining four are in favor of removing it or translating it to something else. And that number changes time and time again. And no two of them are in full agreement with all their different changes as to what the text should be. Now, doesn't that tell us something is wrong? The Bible says no scripture is of any private interpretation. That's private interpretation. And it is not in keeping with God's word and what God's word would tell us in terms of the manuscripts. One of your great Bible teachers and evangelists, David Cain, he came to our little meeting in South Wales when we were there in the late 80s. And he said this. He said, it's not for us to sift the manuscripts to decide on the final rendering. He said that was for other men of a different time, and we strongly believe that. But a final point on this one, there's a little booklet at the back of the hall that is titled The Learned Men. And the Trinitarian Bible Society tell us of the scholarship of the men that God used to give us the authorized version. There were 54 of them selected. Some of them were unable to take part eventually, so there were 47 that actively translated the authorized version for us. And it tells you a little bit of how the Bible was divided up and how they divided it and how they translated it, and then they compared it and they came to their final agreement. If you take those six critics, Lackman, Tichendorf, Tregellis, Wordsworth, Alford, and Griesbach, and you add Mr. Vine, he was a good man, but I believe he followed the minority text through error, and Mr. Darby, who was very critical of the revised version, but he did favor the minority text too. And you could take another handful of great scholars who follow that tradition, and their scholarship is eclipsed by the scholarship of the men that God gave, that God used to give us the authorized version. We don't follow scholarship, we follow God. And we stand by faith. The just shall live by faith. And we can believe and trust that God has preserved his word from 1611 to 1881. There was nothing else in place of this text in a time of great blessing. But if we do turn to scholarship, we must remember that those that God used to give us this book eclipsed by far the scholarship of the men who changed the text and differ. Now, we need to move on for the sake of time, but can we actually live by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God? You know, we shouldn't even ask that question. If God requires that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God, then surely his word is preserved for us and available to us to live by. And so we stand by faith. But some will tell us that it's only the original manuscripts that were inspired and contain the infallible word of God. Is that true? Well, we would suggest it's wrong for at least five reasons. If we say that the infallible word of God is only the original autographs or the original transcription of the God-breathed word of God, the original manuscripts, then we are adding an emphasis that the scriptures do not give to those original manuscripts. And as we saw at the beginning, God's word is available to us. We believe that. Secondly, much of the original God-breathed word of God was not written but spoken. So it wasn't in the original autographs. It was what was spoken. Then came preservation. Then came the transcription of those words and continuation of the preservation. As we saw, much of it, as 2 Peter 1:21 says, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And if we really believe that you could only determine the infallible word of God by reading the Hebrew and the Greek manuscripts, surely we would be teaching that we should study Hebrew and Greek, that all the children of God should be studying it, and we should all be going back to the manuscript text. We don't do that because we know that that's not true. In fact, that is contrary to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that God, not many wise have been called. And the apostle says, God's apostle says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And he says in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. He says, verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty." And so it's contrary to the principle of God's word that we would have to read, we have to become Hebrew and Greek scholars to determine what the word of God says. God has chosen the weak things to confound the wise. Now, as we've seen already, God's word clearly teaches the availability of his word for all servants of God. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. How can the man of God be made perfect through the word of God if he hasn't got the perfect word of God? And it would also imply, if it was only the original autographs that were infallible, it implies that when God gave languages, and God gave languages, Genesis chapter 11 at Babel, to confuse the nations, they were all one people, they were told to divide up into the east and into the west and into the north, but they all stayed on the plain of Shinar. They built that tower and God confounded them with languages. Now, it would suggest that the translation of God's word into different languages was a stumbling block that God gave to the distribution and dissemination of his word. Now, I don't believe that for a moment. I don't believe that the God who gave languages set a stumbling block to the dissemination of his word. Now, that raises one question. If the authorized version is the preserved word of God in English, but what about Punjabi? Now, a brother once said to me, he said that to me, a good brother, a full-time worker. And I did a quick search on Google and I discovered that though Punjabi is the official language of the Punjabi region of India, the common language is English. And in fact, on the back of this little plain reasons to keep to the authorized version by the Trinitarians, it says this: there are hundreds of thousands of Christian people in Africa, India, the Far East, and the West Indies who use this version and want no other. You know, is it a coincidence, as we're looking back with 2020 vision, that the official political language of the world is English, and the official social language of the world is English, the official business language of the world is English? I do business in Russia occasionally, and in China. I work for a Chinese company, Lenovo, and we do work in Brazil, and India, and I don't learn any languages. I'm an Englishman, and an Englishman is usually very poor at learning languages, and we talk in English easily. Now, that doesn't mean that all the population of these countries are English speakers. That's not true. But I don't believe it's coincidental that it is the common language of the world, English. And not only that, you know, at the end of the Gospels, the Lord Jesus sent his disciples into all the world to preach the gospel. And we know that the gospel went into all the world and was richly blessed, and that some nations opposed it and they were in darkness for many decades and many millennia, some, because of their resistance to the gospel. But with 2020 hindsight, we can see that the gospel came to Britain and Northern Ireland and from these shores, not written in scripture now, but we can see through 2020 hindsight that God has blessed this region in a unique and marvelous way. For missionaries have gone from these shores back into all the world, and they took with them the Englishman's Bible, the King James Version, and in some cases it was translated. The Trinitarians, they translate from the Textus Receptus. You can't translate from a translation. You'll get creep, mission creep or scope creep. But they use the authorized as a reference translation. And it has been translated into many languages, over 500. And you can see how God has preserved and disseminated his word based upon the received text and this book. Now, we ought to just close off as quick as we can on the subjects of some of the latter points. Common arguments against the KJV, archaisms. If you have an hexapla, that gives us the Wycliffe translation, the Tyndale, the Coverdale, the Geneva, the Matthews, the Bishops, through to the authorized version. You can see how language has evolved. Language does evolve. And you can see how the accuracy of the text is preserved. Now, there are words in our King James Bible that are archaic. We don't use them today as they used to be used. For example, in James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "God cannot be tempted with evil, That's a principle. God cannot be tempted to sin or with evil. There's nothing in him to respond. But in Psalm 78, verse 18, it tells us that the Israelites tempted God. And the Lord Jesus, in Luke 4, verse 2 and verse 40, it says he was tempted of Satan. Now, all you need to do is go to a good English dictionary and you discover that that word tempted carries the old English idea of being tested. That's one of the meanings of the word. And God was tested, and the Lord Jesus Christ was tested by Satan, but he wasn't tempted in the sense of responding to sin. And there is a degree of archaism to that word. Also in Job 28, it was told me this. Job 28, verse 2, it speaks of brass molten out of the stone. And those who correct our Bible will tell us that brass isn't molten out of the stone. They say that zinc and brass is a combination today of zinc and copper. And those ores are taken out and then the two metals are mixed to produce brass. Well, I did a quick search on Google today and I discovered that there are ores that do contain copper and zinc together, the two metals. So it is possible that Job chapter 28 verse 2 is correct, that it's brass that is molten out of the stone. I can't eliminate that possibility, that they were using an ore that contained copper and zinc. But there is another possibility, and this is the one that's generally accepted. Back in 1611, Shakespearean English, the word brass was used in a generic way for all yellow metals. So what do we do when it comes to archaisms, and where words have changed their meaning with time? Well, the Bible tells us. We need to go to the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 9. Until God gives us a new Bible, that is updated and written by, produced by godly men, God-fearing men, upon the accurate text, we have to do this. And that is go to 1 Samuel 9 verse 9. And what do we read there? We read, before time, that's in old days, times past, in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come, let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. So here we have an archaism. The word seer was an archaic word that was no longer used. But then what happens? He continues to use the archaic word seer. He's explained the meaning and he goes on. And you can see in verse 11, the last part of the verse, is the seer here? And then in verse 18, it goes on and uses the word again. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. And verse 19, he says, I am the seer. And so archaisms are explained in Scripture. What we should do with them is simply explain the meaning and then continue to use them. And that is God's given way of dealing with archaisms. And we shouldn't criticize the KJV Bible because of archaisms. Some people try to say that because there are archaic words that need to be changed, they use that to justify big major changes of completely different meanings to the words. You know, that's like using microevolution, which is so called, the changes within a species, or the small changes within a species, to justify what is called macroevolution, changes between a species, which doesn't happen. And to use archaisms to justify the practice of major text changes is really completely disproportionate and without justification. Now, there are quite a few other scriptures we should look at, but we're running out of time. But let's take this one, the office of an overseer. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This was the one that opened my eyes to the error of KJV Bible correction. For in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now we are told that it's not the office of a bishop, it's the work. Office is ecclesiastical bias, and the translators of the Authorized, they were of the Church of England. They were pious, godly men, but they were of the Church of England. And it suggested that they use this word office to safeguard the appointment of men to ecclesiastical office in the Church of England. Well, you can disprove that very easily, because 7 of the 9 pre-KJV Bibles translate it exactly the same way, the office of a bishop, including the Wycliffe Bible and the Tyndale Bible. Now, the Wycliffe Bible was written 200 years before the Church of England was formed. So that dispels that idea. Now, the reason that God opened my eyes to the truth that it is the office of a bishop was by reading Exodus chapter 1. And in Exodus chapter 1, you read of the Hebrew midwives, and you read how Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, comes to them, and he says to them, when you do the office of a midwife, he says that every man-child that was born to them, they should kill. And every female child, they should spare. And notice it says, when you do the office of a midwife, verse 16 of Exodus chapter Exodus chapter 1. When you do the office of a midwife. And when I read that, I thought to myself, is that ecclesiastical bias? Nobody would suggest it was. It's not. And then what do? You turn to an English dictionary and you look up the word office, and it simply means, a service, a ceremonial duty, a work. And I would suggest that overseers, bishops, as it's translated in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1, have a work, a service, a duty that parallels that of midwives. The Hebrew midwives not only brought the child into the world, but they nurtured them as a nurse, as a nursing mother, in the weeks and months afterwards. Now that's very similar to overseers. The newborn child of God, they nurture and they bring on. And there's a work to be done, and and it is an office. But not only is it an office in the sense of a work, a duty, and a service, in Acts 20, verse 28, it tells us, concerning overseers, of whom the Holy Spirit the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So now we learn that it is an official position, not appointed by men, as in the Church of England, but appointed by the Holy Spirit. And so the lesson is this: we can come to our Bibles and we can say, it's not the office of an overseer. And then we become the final authority. We then seem to have authority over the Scriptures. That's the wrong attitude. Or we can say it is an office, not in ecclesiastical appointment, but in the sense that it's appointed by the Holy Spirit, and it's an office in the sense of a work, a duty, a service, like the Hebrew midwives. Now, there are many, many other scriptures we could turn to and show that the common corrections that we hear today can be disputed. And we've run out of time, so we won't go into those anymore. But I would say this: if we only spend as much time trying to understand the rendering of the King James Version as God has given it to us, I believe we can find as much, at least as much reason to justify its retention and use as we could to suggest its removal and deletion. And so it's really down to attitude. It all comes down to attitude. Our attitude to the Word of God, our attitude to the Holy Scriptures. And really, when we come to the Word of God, we need to come with reverence and dignity. As Spurgeon said, we shouldn't come to the Scriptures with a view of how we can change them. We should come to the Scriptures with a view of how they can change us. Now, my final point was to do with the editions of the King James Version. We did briefly touch on that earlier. The King James Version wasn't revised in any sense of the word. Certainly not in the sense of the Revised Version. There were 4 additional editions. And if you just imagine what it was like setting up the typeface in 1600s. Today, if you were to produce a book like this, you have to proofread it and proofread it and proofread it, and then still mistakes come through. And how much harder it must have been to set the text up in the old printing presses in the 1600s. And there were mistakes, and those mistakes were edited out. I have a list of some of those changes, and they're very minor, very, very finite. You just, if you want to study that, get a list. You can find it on the web, and various Bible critics will give you, Scrivener will give you a list of them. And if you look at them, you'll see how finite they are. Little meaningless changes that have really no fundamental change or difference. Things like this thing. In 1638, it was rendered this thing, and then it was corrected in 1638 to this thing also. Or words like shall have remained, ye shall have remained. And requite good, modified, corrected to requite me good. And so it wasn't a revision, it was an addition. And things like the old Gothic S's in the first edition of the King James Version, they looked like F's. And in the second edition, they were changed to our modern English S form. And some words had E's on the end in the Old English, in the first edition. And the second edition, the E's were taken off. And so really, it's a complete distortion to say that the authorized version has been revised. It hasn't been revised. It was edited to remove those sort of typographical errors and corrections, as occurs to any book that has ever been made. Now, our time's gone, and we appreciate your patience. It's an immense subject. Please feel free to take the leaflets at the back of the hall if you wish to do so. And what we'll now do is just close our meeting with a word of prayer.